Well, it's a delight for me to be with you today. I just got back from a week-long trip to Nashville, trying out with singing. No, that's not it. I was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and I've been a member of them for quite some time. But my goal at this point was to represent the Nathaniel Project. And so we had the opportunity of talking to about 300 different people that came by the table, many of which seemed rather interested and got some opportunities to do some interviews, radio interviews. So we're looking forward to continuing to promote it. It's a two-month Church Evangelism program that includes everybody in the church. And I won't give you my spiel now, but if you look in the bulletin, in the sermon notes, I've actually have some sermon notes that have been stuffed in your bulletin. And on the back side of that, it explains the Nathaniel Project to some degree. So we would hope that you would take a look at it and pray about it and check it out at www.thenathanielproject.com. So thank you for taking a look at that. In the beginning of the year, I had the opportunity of spending a month over in India. We are 1/12 missionaries to India. I think that's one way you could say it. In that I spend about a month every year over in that beautiful land. And although we do a lot of work, however, when we're over here for that and raising funds for various ministries and working with them. So some of you have prayed for us and some of you have given. And because of that, I thought I would share a little bit with you before I actually get into my message. Now, it's rather difficult to sum up from a trip of 30 days in a short period of time, and nobody likes to see a travel log, so I'm not going to do that with you today. But I did take a lot of pictures, and I had a couple highlights, and so I thought I would share that. So here I am playing Santa Claus in the parking lot of the airport. This is a group of folks from a church in Delhi, and that's a group of guys that I taught at the first seminar. This is at the orphanage, a bunch of girls, and then there's the guys, and then that individual there is the head of the orphanage that we go to visit each year, each time that I go over. I was able to preach at a church. This is the second time. It's called Fusion Church. And you know when you have a problem with your Dell computer or some sort of electronic, you call somebody and it's in India, these are the people you're talking to, all right? But they're really good people, and they have two services. And it's both in English, and it's a growing church. When I was there 2 years ago, they were in just one section of this building, and now they've had to tear down the wall, and they continue to build. And that's the pastor on the one side of me. The other side is my nephew, who is a pastor as well. And so we had a really good time as we were with them at the Fusion Church. And then these are some of the speakers that we had at the other conference, and the photographer got into the picture, kind of interesting, I thought. And then these are some shots of me actually teaching in Hyderabad, India, where Sanjay Dalavai is somewhat located, and then up in Nepal as we got to speak up there as well. And then a result of my teaching are several shots here, in that I have this tendency of putting people to sleep, and I even fell asleep myself. That was not when I was teaching. Somebody else was doing that. Now, some bizarre shots. India is the largest English-speaking country in the world, all right, because they're the second largest country in the world, and with all the people that live there. And their English isn't always very good, and they don't always understand what they write or what they promote. And so I saw a couple signs. Oh So Stoned was an ice cream place. This one here, I think, was in front of a bar. This one was kind of interesting. You know, they call alcoholic beverages spirits. I'm not sure the definition of that. I don't know where they came up with that. But this particular bar decided to call themselves spiritual. I did not go in there, but it could have been an opportunity for me really to become spiritual. I don't know. And then would you get your hair cut here? Sort of like an outdoor type of thing, possibly. Can you see what this guy is carrying on his motorcycle? I don't know if that's his pet goat. I didn't get a chance to ask him why. Just is. And a new hat for me, which is the Taj Mahal hat. Now, okay, we moved over. And then finally, I took this picture myself, and I'm not a really good photographer, but That was me taking that picture. All right, highlights. My book, one of my books was able to be printed in Telugu, and we're pretty excited about that. In fact, I was teaching the Nathaniel Project to the people over there. Do you know that they have Nathaniels there as well? You're saying, what's a Nathaniel? Well, it's a friend. It comes from John chapter 1, where Philip meets Jesus. He's so impressed that he has to go to his friend and bring his friend to Christ. And his friend's name was Nathaniel. So we believe that every Christian has a Nathaniel. And in India, they have Nathaniels as well. And so both of my books have been translated into Telugu. And this is a guy who did the translation work, looks kind of tall. He's standing on a platform. In my book, he is taller than me because he was able to take my writing and Indianize it, which was very important, getting rid of some of the American illustrations and changing it so that they would understand it. And so we're really happy that this was translated in Telugu, and it's in the process right now of being translated into Hindi as well. Hindi would be the one of the main languages. There's 21 different languages in the country. There's 26 or 7 different states. Everybody has their own language, so it's a little challenge to be able to get material to them. But we're thankful for the Telugu and now for the Hindi that it's being translated in. And then we were also excited about dedicating one of the churches that we had raised money for in memory of our son. As we drove down there, it went into a smaller and smaller area. This is located in what's called a slum, and that probably was a pretty good definition of this particular area. The church, and this is Pastor Rao, one of the ministry leaders that I work with, the church has been there for quite some time, and one of the daughters of the pastors explained that her grandmother had been praying that there would be a church in this location. And indeed, there was one, and they were just thrilled that we were able to give them the money to be able to build the building. It's not done yet, but we were very excited. They were very excited, and I thought it was just really neat that this gal was able to share what her grandmother had been praying about for years and envisioning, and that we could be a part of that. And the other church that we're building is up to this level, and it's been up to that level for about 5 months. They didn't get all the building permits that they needed to, and the town fathers stopped it. We're seeing, however, an attempt here from the evil one to thwart this whole thing. And the reason why I say that is that church building is the daughter church of this other church that you can see all these people here. And I spoke there 2 years ago and met the pastor and his son. His son is the one who's going to be the pastor of this new church. This is the pastor, was the pastor of the mother church. The week that I was there, he was killed in a motorcycle accident, the dad. And so the whole thing now is somewhat on hold. So if you think about it, would you pray for these people? I don't even know their names, and even if I did, I probably couldn't pronounce them. So just pray for this church that, A, the new church will get built and that God's mercy will be upon the son and, of course, his mother, who's now a widow, and they don't have insurance like we do over here, and oftentimes they end up being destitute. So we'd appreciate your prayers about that, that they can get this church building done. All in all, it was a great month of ministry as we were able to accomplish quite a bit and meet with a lot of people as we taught and preached and encouraged them. That all fits under the Joy in Jesus Ministries as we work with the various individuals over in India and their pastors that are over there. The train left the Sanford, Florida depot at around 8 p.m. heading north for the 810-mile, 16-and-a-half-hour trip to Lorton, Virginia, just south of Washington, D.C. This is Amtrak's auto train. Perhaps you've taken it. This was in the spring, and it takes vacationers and snowbirds back to the Northeast. What better way to spend an overnight? Reading, eating, walking around, being able to sleep, as opposed to dodging traffic on I-95, stopping at rest stops that aren't even open, and then finding a motel. Frank was one of the passengers on board this train heading back home after vacationing in Florida. Now, Frank was the retired owner of a landscaping business, and we're not talking about mowing lawn landscaping type of business, but we're talking about architectural design. So at your mansion, if you decided it was now time to build a pool, this would be the guy that would come, and he would design the landscaping. He would do it for entire communities as they're building it. In fact, he won many awards in the New York area for what he was able to do. Before going on vacation, he had a conversation, however, with one of his employees. The employee was from the Bayou State, from Louisiana. From his uncles, he had learned how to clear cotton fields and lay brick, and now was a stonemason. And 1,400 miles and a lifetime later, he's working in New York for Frank at the landscaping business. Frank did not always communicate with his employees because, really, he was retired and his son Tommy was running the business. But on this particular occasion, Frank wanted to talk to this man. He noticed something different about this employee, something spiritually different, and so he had some questions. And on this day, before going on vacation, he stopped this employee who was about to walk home and was asking him questions. And this employee had the opportunity to share Christ with Frank. He shared the good news of Jesus Christ, how that Jesus came into this world for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world, and that one needs to believe in him and receive him, and he will give to them the gift of eternal life. Frank did not make a profession of faith that day, nor did he pray, although this employee thinks that he probably did. But something else stood out in this employee's memory of this encounter. Frank was afraid to fly. He had a fear of flying. In fact, on this day that he was going to take the train ride, he put his wife on the airplane, dropping her off in Orlando, and then he went to the train. An hour into the train ride, because of some track negligence, and into a turn near Crescent City, Florida, the train went off the tracks. Out of 445 people on the train, 142 were seriously injured. 20 were so seriously injured they had to be medevaced to hospitals. 4 were killed. Frank was one of them. Do you think God puts people in your life to witness to them right before they are about to die? That's what Steve, his employee, asked me when I was sitting in the vestibule of their little church up in New York. I'm sure I gave him the deer in the headlights look to the question because it kind of shocked me and I was still stunned about his story. But I believe in divine appointments. I believe that God purposely has people in your life so that you will share your faith with them. And so my answer was, yes, I do. And no sooner had I gotten this out of my mouth, he declared, it has happened to me 7 times. 7 times. And he told me the story of Frank in the beginning, and then he told me several other stories. Now, Steve is just a regular guy. He got a GED because he never graduated from high school. He's a retired construction worker, common boy from Louisiana. Yet God chose him to use him because he makes himself available to God every day, and then he looks for opportunities to share his faith. Perhaps something small, something simple that gives him an open door to start sharing. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been commissioned to share our faith with our friends, with our Nathaniels. A Nathaniel is a friend, a relative, a co-worker, a neighbor, somebody that you know that God has placed within your life. And it is our responsibility to share with them. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I do apologize just a bit for hitting something that you've already discussed, but perhaps we'll be able to approach it in just a little bit of a different way this morning. After exhorting wives and husbands in their relationship, verses 1 through 7, he gives a finally. And then he lists a bunch of things, not all of which are related. Whenever you see finally in the scriptures, you know that they're going to now say a bunch of different things that are somewhat unrelated, but they're still very important for you. And so you can see that in verses 13 through 17 seems to have a theme. Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, and we should have no fear of those who are going to persecute us. We should not be troubled by this. Better to suffer for doing good if it is in God's will, then for doing evil. Besides, verse 18, Christ suffered. Verse 15 and into verse 16 is what I want to examine with you this morning. If in the process of this suffering, or for that matter, any time, we are supposed to honor Christ by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is one of the few times in the epistles that we have a reference to sharing our faith with others. You would think, at least I would think, that since evangelism is a key for us, that, and if I were writing the Bible, every other chapter I would have a verse in there commanding us to do it. But you don't see that within the Bible. In fact, I approached an evangelist friend of mine, Wendell Calder, about this issue, which was bugging me. Wendell is on a short list of evangelists in the East Coast. There's not many of them left. And my question was, if evangelism is the lifeblood of the church, if it is what we are supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus, why are there not more verses in the New Testament commanding us to do it? Jesus gives us the Great Commission, of course, that we know. We are to make disciples, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then he also in Acts 1, 8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We see that from him, but neither Paul, nor Peter, nor John, nor James makes evangelism an emphasis in their writings. Wendell answered by observing that he had never thought of the question before, which made me think it was a dumb question, but he did note that there were a lot of examples of which we should follow. True enough. But in this verse, we kind of have it. We have a verse on evangelism, and I want to break down the verse to you. Verse 15, the second part of it, and the first part of verse 16, and that's all we're going to look at today. So let's take a look at the words and the phrases, and he begins with the word always. Always. There it is. I'm pretty sure we know what that means. Always means that you're supposed to do whatever it is all the time, all right? It's not just on Sundays you're supposed to do it, or just when you feel like it you're supposed to do it, just when somebody encourages you to do it. No, it's always. And I don't think this is hyperbole or an exaggeration. Like I will often say to my wife when she travels with me, I'm sorry she's not here with me today, but I will often say to her, I got all the red lights, all right? They seem to turn, when they see me coming, they turn red, okay? It's just something about my car, something about my driving, but you know that's an exaggeration. That doesn't always happen. I was about to preach this at some church, and I was driving up 309, and literally, I got every light, all right? So it made it real easy to make that illustration. But that's an exaggeration. This is not an exaggeration. Whatever it is that the apostle is talking about, that Peter's talking about here, it is to be something that we always do. That's what the word means. You know, it means you need to be, whatever it is, always ready to do it. And the second phrase is being prepared. The Boy Scouts, when they were just the Boy Scouts, before they knelt at the altar of liberalism and the feminization of our society, back when they were training boys to become men, they had as a motto, be prepared. And they were to be prepared in body, in soul, and spirit. And that was the driving force in body and mind and soul, rather. When it comes to the Christian life, we are to be prepared as well. Whatever this admonition is, for which we are always supposed to be doing it, it is something that we are to be ready to do. Okay, we know what the admonition is because I kind of tipped my hat on this. It's related to sharing our faith, and so we need to be prepared. We should not wait until a situation arises and hope that God bails us out. Don't confuse what we're talking about with what Jesus said in Luke 21, 14, and 15. Here's what he said. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That sounds pretty good. That almost sounds like, hey, I don't need to do anything. I can just sit back and wait until the opportunity arises. In fact, when I was writing my book on evangelism, somebody online promoted this verse saying, hey, you don't need to study it out. God will give you the words. Well, you put this into proper context, and you realize that Jesus is talking about if you are dragged before a court, either a legal court or a religious court, don't worry about what to say. I'm going to give you the words to say. You can't prepare for that anyway. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about witnessing. Although, I do believe that if it's a divine appointment, God will give you the words to say, but we need to prepare ourselves. The number one reason people do not witness is fear, right? We're afraid because we don't know what to say. If somebody asks us a question about our faith and how we can become a follower of Christ, we don't know what to tell them. And so it's fear. That's why we need to prepare ourselves. Fear is fed because we just don't know what to say. Last year, many celebrated the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing a note on the door of his church, which transformed Christendom. Luther's concern in regard to this verse is that the people did not have the Bible to read. And even if they did, it wasn't in their language. And thus, they were not ready. Only the clergy had the Bible. And I'm reading a book right now on Martin Luther, and I came to discover that even the clergy didn't have the Bibles. They were written in Latin, yes, but they were kept in the Catholic Church. They didn't have a personal Bible. They were given a Bible when they were a monk for about 2 years. The rest of the time, they just had to study books related to the Bible. And so his concern was, how can people be ready and prepared to give an answer for what we're going to see in the rest of the verse if they don't even have the Bible and they can't read the Bible? 500 years later, we all have Bibles. In fact, I read one statistic that most houses have 7 Bibles in their house. Unfortunately, many of them are not read. Fact of the matter is, the evil one has convinced us that it is too complicated and too challenging to share our faith. We can't do it, and so we don't do it. Satan is a crafty one, and he's winning the day. Most are defeated in this area, but I hope you are not. Well, what should we be prepared about? To make a defense, he says. The word defense, defense. Some of you are thinking it might be this, and that would be very wrong. That would be better, but it's not talking about that type of defense either. The word defense here is speaking about your faith. Someone has noted that you are a person of faith, and therefore they are challenging it, or they're questioning your faith. They ask, why are you the way you are? The word defense is the Greek word from which we get our word apology. And it's not talking about apologizing. We have too much of that with Christians not willing to defend their faith. They apologize for what they believe. They don't want to offend anybody. We're into tolerance and all that kind of stuff. Well, the actual term in the original language was something that would have been used in the court of law. It means literally to talk off from. It was used of an attorney who talked his client off from a charge brought against him. I had the opportunity 3 years ago to do a 2-year stint on a grand jury. Now, I know everybody seems to get called up for jury duty at some point, and I did, and I went, and I found out that I was with a lot of other people, and they were going to whittle down this group of about 300 people to 30. 38 or whatever it was, and so everybody had to have an excuse if you couldn't do it, and they got rid of some people right away because they're in the service industry, and so they were kicked out, or because they had this or that. And in fact, at lunchtime, after lunch, we had to say why we could not serve on the jury, and then they would do a lottery system with whoever was left. And the only excuse that I had is, I take a nap in the afternoon. And I didn't think the judge would be really that interested in hearing about my personal sleep habits. So I didn't say anything, and I got chosen. And so I was on this grand jury, and in my county it meets once a week, every week. They take a month off during the summer, but the rest of the time we meet. I actually enjoyed the time. I got to meet people that I would have never gotten to meet. I got to share my faith to the whole group at one point, hopefully made some morally and ethical arguments that may have persuaded them one way or the other. Had a lot of fun, and I got paid $4 an hour. You know, I mean, this is terrific, right? Well, in a grand jury, I learned this. when they're trying to discover, you know, what went down, they might bring the culprit, the person that they want to charge. They haven't charged yet, because the grand jury is going to help them do that. But they'll bring that guy in. They'll have him sit right there. And I always sat really close because my hearing is terrible, so I wanted to hear what they had to say. Now, this person could bring with them a lawyer, all right? But the lawyer can't say anything. He cannot say anything to the grand jury or to the other attorneys. He has to sit there and be quiet, except for he can lean up, he or she can lean up to the person that he's there representing, and he can say, "Would you please shut up? Don't say anything else. You're incriminating yourself," or whatever it would be. He can say something to that person, but he can't say anything to anybody else. One lawyer tried to do that, and the DA shot him down quickly. You can't talk. Now, if it was in a real court of law, you want that attorney talking, especially if it's you. If it's Peter, who's finally been arrested for whatever it was he was doing, he wants the attorney to be able to make a defense, to talk off from. He's being charged with something. He wants this guy to talk him off from. That's what this word kind of means within the context of the original language. And so it is with Christians. Every disciple should be able to articulate the rationale for his or her belief, to talk off from or to defend what it is you believe. There should be no hesitation. There should be no delay. There should be no stutter, somebody wrote. If someone asked you why you live where you live, and right now you may be questioning why you live where you live because you have no electricity, but if someone were to ask you, why do you live in Nazareth or in Easton? I would ask that about Easton because I'm from Peaburg. So, but you would probably be able to say, well, we moved here because such and such of reason. And you could articulate that. If someone were to ask you why you went to the school you went to, post high school, why did you go to the college you went to, or the community college, or the trade school? Why did you go to that? I think probably everybody here would be able to say why they did. Well, we did this because our family wanted us out of the house, and we had nowhere else to go. We didn't know what else to do. Or maybe there was a real reason, because we were searching to do this, and so I needed to go to that school. You could articulate that. If someone were to ask you why you married the person you married, if that person is standing aside of you, you better have a very good reason, and it better be the right reason. To say why you married her or why you married him, I think you could articulate that. Why is it with the thing that is the greatest thing that has ever happened to us, the very thing that is going to open the doors of heaven for us when we die, the very thing that has saved us from eternal punishment and has given us life abundantly, why is it we can't articulate that? Why is it we can't share that with another person? The Christian faith is defensible. We'll come back to this in our application point in just a few minutes. But he goes on, to anyone who asks. The word ask refers to ordinary conversation, not official language. Therefore, this proves further that what Peter's talking about is not talking about a court of law, as Jesus was talking about. He's talking about regular conversation that people have. Why would a person ask you about your faith? Well, maybe it's because you're actually living out your faith. There's a supposition here, an assumption that needs to be recognized. Christians are to stand out, not in a obnoxious or offensive way, but in a loving way, demonstrating their faith. There's something different, or should be, about a follower of Jesus. That's what Peter said about wives earlier in the passage. He said, wives, if you happen to be married to a person who's an unbeliever, here's how you're to win them. Nag them to death. All right, beat them over the head with your Bible. Drag them to church. You know, you want to... No, he didn't say that. He said without a word you are to win them. Without a word. Why is that? Because they would see the testimony, the Spirit in your life. And therefore, they would be curious. They would want to know. Consider this. If a Christian or one who professes to be one lives like the world, talks like the world, acts like the world, is not just in the world, but is a part of the world, will anyone ever ask them about what makes them different? No, there's nothing that makes them different. So if no one has ever asked you about what makes you different, there could be a very sad reason why that is, because you are not demonstrating the Christian life. But if you're a Christian and you're living like one, people will be asking about your faith. In the beginning of stages that I was putting the Nathaniel Project together and writing my book on evangelism, a church woman, one of our churches where I was having lunch, asked me a question. She said, you know, we're living our life and trying to live like a Christian, but nobody ever asked us. And I don't know her enough to be able to say to her, well, perhaps you're not living the way you ought to be living. Perhaps they don't see a difference. And of course, we need to talk about it and give a defense. And then he says, the reason for the hope that is in you. And hope appears to be Peter's favorite word when it comes to faith. He uses it three times in chapter one. Hope is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Ephesians 2:12 describes the latter as having no hope and without God in the world. 1 Peter 1:3, the unbelieving world knows only dying hope. But believers have a living and undying hope that will come to a complete, final, and glorious fulfillment when they get to go to heaven. It is the hope that attracts. It is the hope that animates. It is the hope that convinces and which persuades. J.I. Packer wrote, the Christmas message is that there is a hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because as the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. All of us remember the storms that the Houston area in Texas had. Some of those in Houston who were standing on roofs of their homes were given hope as boats came by to rescue them. But Puerto Rico suffered quite a bit as well. And right before their last storm, here's what the governor said. He said, your only hope is to leave now. You stay, you die. Hope was leaving for higher ground. People in this world are dying without Jesus. They will spend a Christless eternity. They have no hope. And that includes your Nathaniel, your friend, your relative, your associate, your co-worker, your neighbor. If they don't know Christ, they have no hope. When they die, they will spend eternity separated from God. God says the only hope is Jesus. Followers of Jesus Christ have hope. We need to tell them about that hope. Kurt Cameron said, if you had the cure for cancer, wouldn't you share it? You have the cure to death. Get out there and share it. When a person experiences salvation, he radiates confidence and hope, and people notice the difference, or at least they should. And I've seen this in my ministry where new believers will be so excited about what God has done for them, and you can tell, but somehow they get old in their faith. And now you can't tell anymore. Question, do you have that hope? Do you have the hope that when you die, you will spend eternity with God? If not, we need to talk at the end of the service. But then he tells us how to do this, and it is simply with gentleness and respect. I had a television program in my area for a few years when I was pastoring, and I would interview people. And it was called The Bottom Line, because I was going to give the bottom line. I had questions. They would get the questions ahead of time. They could answer them any way they wanted to for 25 minutes. And then it was me without them. And I would give the bottom line of what I believe the Bible says. Well, there was one fella that came in, and he was from the Philadelphia area. And he was an in-your-face type of witnesser. In fact, he and his organization in Philly would hold up abusive signs, almost similar to what Westboro Baptist Church would do. They would hold up these signs over intersections or over places where people could see them. And as far as I was concerned, even after talking to him, they were winning no one. No one was going to their side because they were so offensive. I firmly believe that Peter's prescription for winning people to Christ is the only way. Gentleness refers to meekness or humility, not in the sense of weakness, but in the sense of not being dominant or overbearing. speaking the truth in love. The Lord himself was characterized by this virtue, as was Paul. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:1. We know what respect means. It means treating others as we wish to be treated. Someone wrote, nothing is as alienating and obnoxious as Christians witnessing with arrogance and condescension, with rudeness and intrusion. Have a sense of appropriateness. And then Timothy Keller said, bad evangelism says, I'm right, you're wrong, and I would love to tell you about it. Listen, you may win an argument in your own mind, but you never win the person over with that argument. It's a hollow win, one only experienced by you. So here's our verse. Always being prepared, or always prepared, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's make a simple application here, and we've been kind of making it as we were going, but let's ask some questions. First of all, are you living a Christian life so that people notice the difference? Are you living that type of life? What in your life is of the world that is holding you back from others seeing that you're a follower of Jesus? Secondly, do you have enough knowledge of what you believe so that you can tell them about the hope that is in you? The word apology, we get the Greek word, we get the word apologist. And some might think you have to be an apologist to be able to win people to Christ. Jesus chose only one highly educated religious person as his apostle. And that was the apostle Paul. Everybody else, fishermen, tax collector, common laborers. We don't even know what some of them were because that did not stand out. But they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were used as vessels of God. God uses all things for his glory. We're talking about your eternal life, heaven, your destiny, the hope that is within you. Therefore, you ought to be able to articulate it. You need to tell them how you know that you are going to heaven. The least you can do is what the blind man did when he said, once I was blind, but now I can see, and then you need to be able to tell them why you can see. This means you should study God's word so that you can present the gospel. Thirdly, are you ready at all times? We should wake up in the morning asking God for the opportunity to share Christ. My friend Steve, about whom I spoke earlier, does this. He wakes up asking God for opportunities, and then he looks for them. He wrote to me. He said, we need to always be looking for that opportunity to share the gospel, as well as being aware of people who come within our circle of our life who are in need. Finally, will you love your Nathaniel, your friend, into the kingdom? We do this with love from our hearts, gentleness and kindness with sincerity. I started the day praying that if God wanted me to share my faith with a seatmate on the plane, I'd be available to do so. I was flying from El Paso, and it was going to take me to Dallas Love Field, and then from there, I was going to go to Philadelphia. And so on the first trip, which is about 90 minutes, I saw an airline official take the flight to the next city. I guess they were going to have to get to that city so that they could work from out of there. And this lady sat aside of me, but she had these earbuds in her ear, and she never took them out. And I said, okay, God, I'm available here, you know, if you want to use me, but doesn't look like anything's going to happen with her. So I put my headphones on, and I was listening to praise and worship. The second flight, 3.5 hours, and I figured, okay, this will be a good opportunity. And a businessman sat aside of me, and I thought, oh, this will be good. But he had the earbuds going too, and he was watching something on his cell phone, and I thought, oh, man. I said, Lord, I said I'm available. You know, what's the deal here? Well, as soon as I was ready to put the headphones on, and I had actually turned on my little music box thing, whatever it's called, and was ready to go with that, he asked me a question. And I thought, oh, this is great. Thank you, Lord. And I was going to use the word form as an acronym. F, family, talk to him about family first. O, occupation, talk about occupation. R, talk about religion. And then M, message. That's the way Ron Blue, he's the one that taught me that. That's the way he would say it. Message. And so I was ready to go. And we got to family, and then things kind of got detoured. In fact, not only was he a businessman, He was well-versed in Roman Catholicism, which was his religion, and he was very proud of that. And he also was wanting to proselytize me. In fact, he texted his wife when he got on the plane, "I'm going to try to win this big guy over to Catholicism." That's what he texted. And so we sat there for 2.5 hours and butted heads. I mean, I brought up everything I knew about Roman Catholicism, and he deflated it. And he said, "That's not important." He said, that's ancient history. That doesn't matter. It's irrelevant," he said. Now, there was a problem here in that he was also partially drunk, all right? And it's a little difficult to witness to somebody who's drunk. Every drink that came by, he did not pass up. And I don't know if he had the shakes or if the plane, but he spilled a lot in the process, and he kept leaning into me to talk to me, invading my space, which made it also a little bit challenging. There was one drink he did not pass up, or rather he did pass up. That was the last one, because right before that I said, "Are you driving home from the airport?" Because at this point now, I'm not in the spirit, all right? I have long since left that because I can't go anywhere with this guy. And the last question I asked him, which I'm sure offended him, I said, "Are you a happy drunk or an angry drunk?" He said, "You know, I could be very upset about that." I felt really bad about it. And I remember calling my son to tell him that I had made it back to, you know, to Pennsylvania. And I said, "Man, I really blew it." And he was encouraging to me. And, you know, you don't win them all, or you don't win them all at all. But when you have friends, when you have relatives, when you have coworkers, when you have people that you know that don't know Christ, you're praying for them. Do you know that 50% of the people in a church are not praying for anybody for their soul? That's a tragedy. But you're praying for them, and you're asking God to give you the opportunity to be able to share. My friend Steve, he asks, "How can we who have known the love of God keep it to ourselves, especially when we also know the terrible alternative?" And then he noted in an email to me, he said, "We should, as Christians, always be ready to give the reason for our faith in God and ready to present the gospel of Christ." That sounds like the verse, doesn't it? The verse we studied today, the verse you perhaps studied a few weeks ago, that's what it is. Steve lives that verse. I aspire to live that verse. How about you? Father, I thank you for those who were able to get here today, and we understand the challenge that it was for many not having power. And again, we're continuing to pray that you will show mercy to them, that they'll get power much sooner than Wednesday at 7, and it'll be restored very quickly. Lord, we're concerned about the power that is lacking within our lives when it comes to spiritual things. And the problem that we have is that we're just not sharing our faith with other people as we should. With our Nathaniels, our friends, our relatives, our coworkers, our neighbors, we're not talking to them. Maybe there's something in our life that's holding us back. They're looking at us. They're not seeing what they think a Christian ought to be. Or maybe it's just fear. Maybe we're not praying for those people. Lord, I pray that you will lay upon our heart the desire to renew that desire to share our faith with our friends so that they will come to know you. And Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, I pray that you'll speak to their heart today, that they will receive that hope so that they will spend all eternity with you. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.